ask you now, if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans. Paul's letter to the church in Rome, chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Okay, we're working our way together through the book of Romans under the heading Good News for the World. This morning, we want to consider together how to handle suffering. Again, our text this morning is just two verses from the book of Romans, chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. Let's hear God's word. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, some of us are not able to be here this morning and we miss them. Some are away visiting, others are under the weather or detained for different reasons. We pray you'd watch over them and bless them. We're thankful when we can meet together. We need each other. We pray, Lord, that you would sweeten our time together in your word, that your word might be a comfort to it, that it might to us, that it might be an encouragement, that it might be a practical help. We pray, Lord, that you would feed us and nurture us and meet us according to our needs this morning. Further your good work in us, rather accomplish your good work in us. Continue your good work in us, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We've had a lot going on lately as a congregation. We've had a lot of grief, a lot of loss, a lot of suffering, a lot of setbacks. We've had a lot going on for us as a church family. My mom used to say, you always need some color on your plate. And by that she meant vegetables, you know, fruit and vegetables, that you always need your green beans or salad or something. You know, you always need some color on your plate. Well, suffering's kind of like that. You've always got some on your plate, you know. As a church family, we're always going to be going through something. There's always going to be some people in the church going through something. It's not always the main dish. It's not always the main thing we're experiencing, but there's always going to be some suffering on the plate. How do we deal with that? As a church family, how do we handle suffering? This morning, I want to encourage you to rejoice in hope. Right, look with me at our text, beginning with verse 12. Paul says, rejoice in hope. Now, in the Greek, he literally says, in hope, rejoice. In hope, rejoice. Well, you know what hope is. Hope has to do with the future. You don't hope for things in the past. That wouldn't make any sense. You wouldn't say, boy, I hope we win World War II. That wouldn't make any sense. We've already won. That's in the past. Hope has to do with the future. You hope for things in the future. And lots of things in the future are unknown, at least to us. From our perspective, they're uncertain. They're unknown. And to the degree that those things are unknown, to that degree, our hope is unknown. You know, I hope the weather's going to be nice this week. I don't know what it's going to be. I haven't looked at the forecast, and forecast isn't always correct. So because it's uncertain or unknown, at least from my perspective, to that degree, my hope is unknown. It's uncertain. I don't know what the weather's going to be. I can only hope it's going to be nice. There's lots of things in the future that we just don't know what's going to happen. Maybe you hope to meet that special person. You hope to get married one day. You hope to have that close, intimate relationship, that marriage. You hope to have kids one day or even grandkids. You know, we all have these things that we desire, whatever they may be, but we don't know what's going to happen. Those things are uncertain. And to the degree that these things are uncertain, our hope is uncertain. I don't know if it'll happen, but I can only hope. There are many things in life that are uncertain. But some things in our future are certain. In our call to worship this morning, we read from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 4 says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. OK, Okay? He's saying your path, if you are righteous in Jesus Christ, if you have traded your sins for Christ's righteousness, if you're righteous by faith in Jesus, then your path is like the light of dawn, which grows brighter and brighter until full day. If you ever get up early when it's still dark, and you see the sun start to come up over the horizon, a lot of things might go through your mind. You might think, wow, that's beautiful. That's amazing. You may be tempted to take a photograph of it. You may wish somebody else was awake so they could see it with you. All kinds of things can go through your mind when you see the sun start to come up. But one thing that doesn't go through your mind, you don't ask yourself, I wonder if the sun's just going to stay there. Or I wonder if it might turn around and go backwards. You don't think, once you see the sun start to come up, you know that it's going to continue. That from our perspective, the sun is going to rise until it's overhead. You don't doubt that. It's certain. Some things are certain. Well, in the same way, there are things about your life, your future, that are certain. It says the path of the righteous, your path, is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Now, some things in the book of Proverbs are simply observations, generalities, general truths. A lot of things in Proverbs are not promises per se, but I think in this case, this is a promise that the path of the righteous, your path, is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. When you first come to know Jesus, when that first shaft of life, when that light first comes in, breaks through the darkness, it's an extraordinary, just like the sunrise is an extraordinary, it's a memorable moment. So when you first come to know Jesus, that first shaft of light pierces into your life. It's an amazing moment. There's still a lot of dark, though. When you first come to know Jesus, there's still a lot of ignorance. There's still a lot of confusion. There's still a lot of hidden in shadows. But as the sun begins to rise, more and more the darkness and the shadows are dispersed. As you grow as a believer, you grow in your knowledge of God and of His ways. Your path gets brighter and brighter until full day. That's a promise that you will grow in grace and you'll grow in Christ-likeness. That is your future. That's your destiny. Paul actually unpacks that for us in the book of Romans, back in Romans chapter 8, you're welcome to flip there if you want, but in Romans 8, verse 23, Paul says, we wait eagerly for adoption. Now, if you're a Christian, you've already been adopted into the family of God, right? When you trust in Jesus Christ, he bears our sins, he gives you his righteousness, and now that you're declared righteous, you're adopted into the family. So if you're trusting in Christ, you're already a child of God, a son or daughter of God. There's a sense in which we're already adopted. But Paul says there's also a sense in which we're waiting for our adoption. This is Romans 8:23. He says, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons of the redemption of our bodies. It's kind of like, if someone were to go over to seas and adopt a child overseas, and the paperwork is complete, okay, that child is adopted, it's done. But at the same time, the child hasn't been brought home yet. And so in one sense, it's done, it's complete, in one sense, it's not. In the same way, in one sense, we've already been adopted. We are the children of God. But in another sense, we haven't been taken home yet. We're not home yet. And so Paul says, we're waiting eagerly for that adoption of our bodies when we physically go home to be with the Lord. And we have this in our call to worship this morning. He says, in this hope, we were saved. Okay, we're saved in this hope that we're going to go home to be with Jesus. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That is, we're looking forward in hope, a certain hope. Something we know is going to happen. And so we're patiently waiting for it. Some things in our future are unknown. They're uncertain. But some things in our future are certain. And in that sense, our hope is certain. Paul begins this passage by saying, in hope, rejoicing. He's talking about those things in life that are certain. And so in that degree, our hope is certain. He continues back in Romans 8. He He says, God, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we don't know what things are going to happen. We know God has a purpose for them. He has a good purpose for them. There may be a storm clouds. There may be rain. But we know that in spite of those things behind them, the Lord is still shining on you. God has a direction. He has a purpose. And he's working all those things. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. James says, don't even say, I'm going to go there this next year and do something. He says, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Certain things are uncertain. But big picture is quite certain. We know that God is working all things for our good according to his purpose. And then he elaborates on that. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. This is definite hope, something we can be confident in, that God is making you like Jesus. So that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. Paul is saying that God is making you inwardly more like Christ. There's a purpose behind the trials and the troubles and sufferings you're going through, so that inwardly you're becoming like Christ, and then one day outwardly you're going to become like him as well. He says you're going to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So Paul is envisioning a family gathering in which Christ is the firstborn. He's preeminent, but we are his brothers and sisters. There will be a family resemblance. God is working in you to the point that there will be a time when people will be able to see that it, in lots of ways, you look like Jesus. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, in hope. In hope. He's talking about these definite, certain things that God is doing in our lives. And so in our text this morning, if I can get back there, he says, if you focus on the uncertain, okay, if you focus on those things that are uncertain, unknown, you're going to fill your life with uncertainty, okay? Some things in the future are uncertain, unknown. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. If I focus on those things, I fill my own life with uncertainty. I fill myself with uncertainty. So focus on the certain. Focus on those things that we know. I know God is at work. I know God has a purpose. I know God is good. I know that my path is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter to the full light of day. Those are certain things that we can be certain of. Focus on those good things that we can be certain of, not those uncertain things. Not worrying about what might or what if, but focus on those things that we can be certain of. In other words, find joy in the good that is to come. Now I'm finally coming back to our text this morning. I think this is what Paul means when he says rejoice in hope, or in the Greek, in hope, rejoicing. What he's saying is find joy in the good that's going to come. Okay? My childhood, maybe for you too, my childhood was all about anticipation. I hesitate to say this because when you say this, I sound like an old man, and I don't want to be in my day. But when I was young, we didn't have, obviously, smartphones and cell phones, and we didn't have as much immediate gratification. Kids today also have a lot more activities going on. That's not necessarily bad. It's just a lot of more things going on. When I was a kid, there was a lot more waiting. There was a lot more downtime. And so there was a lot of anticipation. I can remember one summer, maybe I was in fifth grade or sixth grade, and it was around June or July, and I was with a buddy, and we started thinking about Christmas. And, you know, as a kid, that's a magical time when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, but it's also a break from school, and there's the Christmas tree lights, and there's the toys, and the gifts. And we got a lot of mileage out of just lying there in the carpet thinking about Christmas. You know, the anticipation. Okay? When Paul says, rejoice in hope rejoicing, find joy in the good that is to come. I think what he's saying here is we need to take time to contemplate the good that we know is going to happen, not just the uncertain things we're not sure about. We spend an awful lot of time worrying about what might not happen or what might go wrong instead of thinking about and savoring the good things we know are going to happen. You are becoming more like Jesus. You are becoming more like Jesus. You are going to be in glory with your loved ones in the Lord. And there'll be no more pain and there'll be no more grief. And it'll be family. We'll be family together. And we'll be with the Lord. We'll be with Jesus. And Paul wants us to savor that and anticipate it and visualize it. Take time to think about that and get excited about it. Okay, your destination makes the journey more bearable. Imagine if you're going to Hawaii. You know, talking about somewhere magical. You're going to Hawaii. Dream vacation. You get on the plane and the flight attendant says, well, now there might be some turbulence. Well, you wouldn't get up and say, I'm getting off this plane. You know, I'll endure the turbulence because we're going to Hawaii. You know, and the destination, okay, makes the journey bearable. Well, Paul says, rejoice in hope. Find joy in the good that's going to come. He says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Or literally, in hope, rejoicing. In tribulation, steadfast. Okay? That is, you stand firm even when things get rough. I don't want turbulence on my flight. I'd rather I had more leg room. I wish the lady behind me didn't bring her baby on board. There's all kind of things that might be unpleasant, but I'm not getting off the plane. I'm not going to parachute out just because because we're going to Hawaii. And the destination makes the journey at least bearable. And yet Paul says, rejoice in hope, so that it makes it more than just bearable. It makes it pleasant. Most of the Christian life is positive. It's hopeful. It's pleasant. Again, in our call to worship this morning, we read from James, where James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I don't think he means, we're having more problems. But he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. To become more steady, more reliable, more dependent. It's the same idea as when he says, be constant or steadfast, in patient in tribulation. You can be rejoicing because you know that even these trials are helping you get somewhere. They're part of the journey. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that testing your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The idea there is being whole. That's what the idea of perfect and complete, whole, Christ-like. In other words, he's saying these trials are part of the journey, but the destination is you're becoming more like Jesus. And you're going to be reunited with loved ones in the Lord. The family of faith is going to be gathering with Jesus. And so the thought of that, I mean, at the very least, makes the journey bearable. But more than that, it makes it pleasant. It makes it hopeful. It makes it positive. So Paul says, in hope, rejoicing. In tribulation, steadfast. In prayer, constant. Okay, circumstances are unpredictable. But you know there are going to be storms of life, right? The path of the righteous is like the rising of the dawn that grows brighter and brighter till full day. But you know there's going to be storms. There are going to be clouds. There's going to be rain. You don't know what form it's going to take, and you don't know if it's going to be a setback at work or a health setback or a disappointment or problems in a relationship. But you know there's going to be problems. There's going to be troubles. That's part of the Christian life. And yet you need to be steady. Particularly when it comes to prayer. Okay. Prayer is one area where we need to be steady, we need to be reliable, we need to be consistent. Sometimes some folks only pray when they're in trouble. You know, when everything's going great, they forget about God. They only pray when things are going really bad. Others are the opposite. Some people only pray when things are going well and they're praising the Lord, and when there's a disappointment, they push God away along with everything else. Paul says, listen, hang in there. This is how we handle suffering. We rejoice in hope. We're patient in tribulation, and you remain constant, consistent, reliable, dependable, steadfast in prayer. Prayer needs to be just a regular part of your daily routine. It shouldn't be something that you have to suddenly remind yourself, oh, I got to pray. It should just be a regular part of your lifestyle. It's who you are. Not just a certain part of the day, but throughout the day. You find yourself talking to the Lord. And this is how we handle suffering as the people of God. It's going to come. It's always going to be some on your plate. Sometimes it's a small serving. Sometimes it's the main dish. There's always going to be suffering in your life. But how do we handle it? Well, we rejoice in hope. We find joy in the good that's going to come. Okay, and doing so, we're able to help one another. If suffering is part of the Christian life, there'll always be some Christian suffering. Always. Okay? Even on your best day, when somebody really appreciates you and someone compliments your new pair of shoes and everything is going well, there's going to be somebody else in the congregation who's going through a hard time. In fact, there'll be several people. Okay? Given that suffering is part of the Christian life, there's always going to be someone in the church family that is suffering. And there's actually a benefit to us to know that and to keep that in mind. Because on our own, we tend to lose perspective. You have a good day, or somebody compliments you, and it goes to our head, and we kind of lose all perspective, and we get kind of giddy and silly. The next day, we have a bad day, and you step in the mud, you ruin your good shoes, or you get food on your clothes, and you go right down the tubes. And we tend to be way up and way down and way up and way down instead of being steadfast. But there's a benefit from remembering that even on your best day, there's someone else in the congregation who's going through some difficult times. That keeps you grounded. It keeps you moored. It keeps you sober. It keeps you connected. It keeps you in perspective. It keeps you from flying off the handle, remembering that even in your best moment, oh, yeah, so-and-so is really not feeling well, and this person's having a hard time, and this person really is asking for prayer. That's good for us to keep that connection in mind. Later on, verse 15, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Well, Lord willing, we'll look at that, I think, next week. But the point there is that we're connected. Paul's been talking about that we're like members of the same body. We're connected. We belong to each other. And so we're not just separate. We're not just on our own, but we're connected to each other. If you can picture 100 different separate little pieces of wood out on the ocean. Each one bobbing up and down. Each one, they're drifting apart. They're doing their own thing. They're all over the place. But if you could take those 100 pieces of wood and tie them together, lash them together into a raft, and now they rise, they fall together. Okay? You weep with those who weep. You rejoice with them. We're a church family. Okay? That this connection that we have is good for us, because what it does is that when things are going wonderful, you remember, you know, there's some other folks in the church that are, well, they're going through some tough, and that keeps you grounded. Maybe I can do something for them. But also, when you're having the worst day of days and you're tempted to step off the cliff, you remember, but this person is really rejoicing, and this one has a new baby, and this one had a real answer to prayer, and you rejoice with them, and that keeps you from the extremes. And so, again, we're like a raft. We're connected to each other. And so there's still ups and downs in the Christian life as a church family, but we're not just individuals off doing our own thing. The extremes are mitigated. We're more stable, and we're connected. We rejoice together. We weep together. Okay, we're more steady, we're more steadfast. There's a value of being connected like this. And so Paul is writing to the saints in Rome, and yet he says to them, contribute to the needs of the saints. That's kind of an odd thing to say, because he's writing to the saints. I mean, the word saints means the holy ones, those set apart who belong to the Lord, you know, Christians. And yet he says that to Christians. It's like saying to Christians, hey, contribute to the needs of Christians. Well, they are Christians. And yet he's making a point here, I think a distinct point. There's an advantage to forgetting your own troubles sometimes. Not that you want to be irresponsible and neglect your responsibilities, but sometimes we get so caught up in our own problems, and we just get lost in our own problems, and what if this and what if that, and there's a real value of saying, you know what? She needs my help. I'm going to take him a meal. I'm going to do something for her. And that's so liberating for you. It's freeing for you. See, especially if you are rejoicing in hope, if you are finding joy in what God is doing in your life, that frees you up to think about other people's problems. You know, sometimes we're just so caught up in our own problems that we can't even begin to think about helping somebody else. But the more you're finding joy in the Lord and what God is doing, the more you're able, freed up to think about other people and their needs. And so Paul says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. I think what Paul is saying here is that we need to treat Christians differently. We need to treat Christians differently. That doesn't mean that you treat non-Christians poorly. But I think he's saying we need to treat Christians differently than the world treats them. I mean, in Galatians, Paul says, be good to everyone. Be good to everyone, especially to those who belong to the household of faith. So we're supposed to be good to everybody. But he says, especially to those who belong to the household of faith. We need to especially be good to Christians. He says, contribute specifically to the needs of the saints. Why? Because the world won't. Because the world doesn't. If the path of the righteous is like the rising of the dawn that grows brighter and brighter until full day, the world is dark. Right, John chapter 1 says that the light of the world came into the world and men did not receive him because men love the darkness. And so if the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn growing brighter and brighter till full day, the world wants to snuff that light out. It wants to stamp out those embers. It wants to quench that flame. And so if the world wants to reject and God's people, then we need to build them up and help them. What's striking here, there's several things. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I think a lot of things probably come to mind when you hear the word hospitality. Just last week, Tracy and I were talking about when she was young, her whole extended family would get together at the holidays at her grandmother's house. Her grandmother lived in a really small house. And so there really wasn't enough room, and people would be sleeping on the couch and sleeping bags and all over the place. And the house was so small, they couldn't even fit around the table. So they have to eat in shifts. So like some of them would eat breakfast around the kitchen table, and others would be taking a shower, and somebody else is still sleeping. And then when one shift would finish eating, the next shift would eat. And yet, last time Tracy was down there and she saw family, they were thinking back on that. And her uncle said, wasn't that just perfect? We would say, well, actually, it was very inconvenient. But no, it was perfect because they felt at home. You know, hospitality is about making people feel at home. Sometimes we try so hard to make the house perfect that we make people uncomfortable. Hold on just a minute, I got too many things going on. You know, hospitality is about making people feel at home. In particular, the word hospitality is kindness, literally, kindness to strangers. Hospitality is showing kindness, making strangers feel at home. Now, hopefully, I can tie all this together. What I want to point out this morning, the word seek, okay, or pursue, seek to show hospitality, pursue hospitality. It's the word that is usually used for persecution, okay? In fact, in the next verse we'll look at next time, Paul talks about persecution. Bless those who persecute you. So that word seek or pursue is the word usually used for persecution. The world seeks Christians, pursues them to bring them down, to stamp them out. You think about Paul before he was converted, would go around town to town looking for Christians to arrest. Paul deliberately seems to use that word for seek or pursue. And he's saying, that's the way the world treats Christians. So you need to do the opposite. You need to seek, you need to pursue opportunity to show hospitality. You need to look for ways to show kindness to God's people. I've mentioned before that in the ancient world, they didn't have hotels like we have today. Sometimes they had inns, but they were less common, and they were often unsavory. I mean, I'm sure you've been traveling before, and you intend to stop at a certain hotel, and you pull into the parking lot, and you take one look at it, and you say, nope, and you get back up. You know, there's some place you're just not going to take your family. They don't look safe. It doesn't look clean. Well, there weren't very many places, inns, in the ancient world to stay, and often they were unsavory. And so when Christians traveled, they really were at the mercy of the local Christian congregation, local Christian homes. They were at their mercy to have a place to stay. I think what Paul is saying here, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Of course, we want to show hospitality to all kinds of people, but I think here the emphasis on opening up your home to Christian strangers. He has in mind, I think, Christians that were traveling. You know, I think of when we have missionaries come visit or other pastors come. And sometimes we don't know to the last minute. One of them will say, yeah, I'm going to be able to stay for lunch after all, or I'm going to be bringing my family. And it would be a great help if we had a list of maybe 10 families that we could call and say, hey, listen, we're having a missionary next week. Would you think you could have them over for lunch? It wouldn't commit you, but if we had like a list of 10 families that said, in general, I'll be willing to consider that, then that would help us to show hospitality for pastors, missionaries, their families as they come through. But the point here is we need to make a special effort to treat Christians differently, different than the world treats them. Okay? In other words, you're not the only one suffering. I'm not the only one suffering. Our congregation is not the only congregation suffering. God's people are always going to be going through some degree of suffering. And so how do we handle that? By looking in joy to the good that's going to come and by looking after one another. Because suffering's not always the main thing on your plate. And so often, we can help one another. You know, he says, contribute to the needs of the saints. Well, later on in chapter 15, he's gonna say that the churches in Macedonia and Achaia have been giving money that he's going to take to help the poor in Jerusalem. There was a famine in Jerusalem. So Paul is helping. They're helping. Paul is delivering that gift. Maybe that's what he has in mind there. Maybe it's other ways. But the point is, when we are finding joy in what God is doing, when we're finding joy in the future, when we're realizing that our life has purpose and direction and that my path is getting brighter and brighter like the light of full day, then you are freed up to begin to look at other people and help them out as well. When you're rejoicing in hope, you're able to help one another out. And isn't this what Jesus is doing? Why is it that your path gets brighter and brighter to the full light of day? Is that just coincidence? Is that just the way it is? It just always seems to happen that way? No, not at all. Especially when you consider the world wants to snuff out your light and wants to put it under a bushel. Why is it that your path, the path of the righteous, is like the light of dawn, which goes brighter and brighter till full day? It's because of Jesus. It's because Jesus is shining on you. It's because even through the storms of life, behind the clouds, Jesus is there and he's shining on you brighter and brighter every day. That's why. It's because Jesus is showing you hospitality. Right? Paul says, while we were yet strangers and aliens on this earth, God loves us and gave his son for us. And so what does Jesus say in John 14? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I've gone to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. Jesus is the ultimate example of hospitality. He is preparing a home for us. And he's preparing you to make you feel at home. When I was a kid, you know, when I would hear about heaven, sometimes I would think, I don't know how good that sounds. Sometimes because I didn't really, you know, you hear a lot of things about heaven that aren't accurate, about angels and harps and things. But Jesus is preparing heaven, glory, as home. It's going to be home. We're going to be family. We'll be with loved ones in the Lord. We'll be family. We'll be conformed to the image of the Son. He'll be the firstborn among many brothers. The picture there is family together. It's going to be home. It's going to be glorious. Christ is the ultimate example of hospitality. While we were yet strangers, he gave himself for us to bring us home, to adopt us into his home, to make us his family. We've got something to be excited about, something to be thankful for. We have something to look forward to. And so even when things are less than ideal, we rejoice in hope. We find joy in what God is doing in our lives. We find joy in what is to come. And so we're freed up to help one another as the Lord is helping us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us to take time to reflect on what you're doing. Things that we know you've promised, things that we know are going to happen, and yet things that we often take for granted, we don't think about because, well, we have other problems right in front of our face. And help us instead to take time to look beyond and to look above and to really think about and savor the wonderful things you have in store for us. And shine on us, Lord, we pray, as you've promised. In Jesus' name, amen.